Will you pray with me? Lord, may the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word. We pray in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Very shortly after my wife Linda and I were engaged to be married many years ago, we were at a party and there was an air hockey table. Thinking myself to be something of an air hockey aficionado, I challenged her to a game. It promised to be pretty easy pickings, as she had not played much before. She beat me. Irritated, I challenged her to another game. She beat me again. More irritated, I challenged her to another game. She beat me. By the fourth game, I was becoming petulant. I was sighing when she scored a point. I was hitting the puck harder than I needed to, strictly speaking. I scored on myself several times that way. I was making excuses for my poor play, and I was making up picky rules to try to regain an advantage. A competitive streak was being uncovered, which she had not seen too much previously, and as my humiliation deepened, my attitude and my behavior worsened. After all, I was supposed to be the one who was good at air hockey. I was supposed to win, and my poor fiancé saw her normally easygoing partner turn into, well, kind of a jerk. It may be providential that my brother is here this morning, visiting. Once when we were kids, he beat me in ping pong 21 games in a row. And has reminded me occasionally since then of that winning streak. I was reminded in the air hockey, the great air hockey debacle, that when winning becomes ultimate, loving becomes optional. And I note at this point with thankfulness that despite this interlude of which I am not proud, Linda still decided that I was worth marrying. Our gospel this morning provides two examples of Jesus being challenged to a kind of religious air hockey match by the Pharisees. If we look at the broader context of Mark 2 and 3, the first part of Mark 3, we have five of what are called conflict narratives, which focus on Jesus' run-ins with the religious leaders of his day. The two examples in our gospel text this morning would be the fourth and fifth of these conflicts. Much to their surprise, Jesus beat them in the first three challenges, and they were growing more and more frustrated as they continue. In the first example in our text, the Pharisees catch Jesus' disciples walking through a cornfield, and the disciples are feeling hungry, and they are casually plucking ears of corn and shucking them and eating them to satisfy their hunger. Now, according to the Mosaic law back in the book of Deuteronomy, this was perfectly legitimate for them to do. Even if it was your neighbor's cornfield, as long as it was standing, it was okay. And for those of us who have spent any time on a farm, this seems like a perfectly natural thing to do. And yet the Pharisees seize on this activity and note that it is a violation of the law because it constitutes harvesting or reaping. And reaping is one of the 39 kinds of work which are expressly forbidden on the Sabbath. Some scholars believe by the way that this question is phrased by the Pharisees to Jesus that they were sort of serving him notice, a traditional warning which was required prior to a formal charge being brought against Jesus and his disciples. Regardless, Jesus confronts them, and he reminds them that even the great King David was granted an exception to the strictest letter of the Mosaic law. More importantly, he tries to get them to grapple with a key concept, that the Sabbath was created for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made to be a time of recreation, a way of helping us remember God and thereby be restored with strength for another week of hard work. Surely, plucking a few heads of grain while on a leisurely walk are perfectly in keeping with that purpose. In the second example, the Pharisees' behavior becomes even worse. They were watching Jesus closely in the synagogue to try to catch him healing on the Sabbath, another violation, at least in their way of seeing things. Jesus, in response, purposely heals a man in front of them and the rest of the synagogue. And he asks them a rhetorical question. Is it more lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? In other words, how can you really object to a healing act of recreation on a day which is set aside for recreation? They have no answer to give, but they also show no repentance. And the text chillingly tells us that they begin to seek an alliance with their traditional adversaries, the Herodians, in an attempt to have Jesus put to death. Now, the normal preaching method around these sorts of texts with interaction between Jesus and Pharisees is pretty straightforward, and I've preached these this way before as well. Pharisees bad, Jesus good, don't be like the Pharisees, be like Jesus, amen. There's no way you're getting off that easy this morning. I would suggest that until we can see ourselves in the Pharisees, we have not really wrestled with this text. Now, if we only gather our information about the Pharisees from sort of a quick and cursory reading of the New Testament, we are likely to see them as rather one-dimensional, sort of in a Pharisee bad kind of way. And we're likely to miss out on the many ways that they are just like us. Anglican bishop, theologian, and historian N.T. Wright reminds us that as we look outside the New Testament and add to this picture a more carefully undertaken study of the material within the New Testament, there's actually quite a lot to commend about the Pharisees. For example, their intent was really honorable. They wanted to foster a religious movement which called all of the people, not just the priests of the temple class, but all of the people back to follow God and to follow his law with passion and with diligence. Wright says this. He says the Pharisaic worldview was about the whole business of being human, of being Jewish human, of living in a Jewish community, of living in a threatened Jewish community, of living with wisdom, integrity, and hope in a threatened Jewish community, of living with zeal for the Torah, the covenant, and above all, Israel's faithful God within a threatened Jewish community. As we read historically, we find that far from being villains, very often the Pharisees are regarded as quite popular. A first century Jewish historian, Josephus, who many traditionally have thought was a Pharisee himself, tells us that they were very well regarded among the rank and file Jewish people. Let's just think for a moment about what the Pharisees were trying to accomplish. First, they were trying to preserve a tradition of faith during a time when the dominant political powers were often not sympathetic to that faith. That's not that hard to relate to as Western Christians, is it? The Pharisees were a group of people who were trying to call their neighbors back to the practice of a morality based on Yahweh and on his laws. Sounds a little bit like life in the post-Christian 21st century West, doesn't it? The Pharisees were a group of people who were trying to rekindle a sense of religious identity during a time when that identity was being eroded steadily. Once again, we could point to a number of Christian ministries, even Anglican ministries, that have the same sort of goals as those. Back for just a minute to N.T. Wright. The Pharisee was passionately concerned about the ancestral traditions, particularly the law of Moses, not simply because it was required, or even in order to earn the divine favor, but because a renewed keeping of the law with all one's heart and soul was one of the biblically stated conditions for renewal and all that it would mean. It was constituted the appropriate and faithful response to the faithfulness of Israel's God. A great many of the Pharisees were well-intentioned people, not a lot unlike us. So where did they go wrong? Well, historically, it's complicated. But in our passage, it's dead simple with respect to these particular Pharisees. First, they went wrong because they failed to love their neighbor. The most obvious example of this is seen in the synagogue, where they are so intent on tripping Jesus up, on finding a reason to accuse him, that they fail to have any concern for their fellow human. If winning is ultimate, then loving is optional. And their passionate commitment to winning the battle against Jesus blinded them to the needs of a real human being requiring real healing sitting right in front of them. And we are reminded as we think about this that love does not exist in the abstract. Love cannot exist apart from someone to be loved. We can love the idea of love, but that is not love. No matter how lofty our goals or our dreams, even our religious goals or dreams, they are nothing if we are unkind to our neighbor. And that is why the true test of our spirituality has nothing to do with the movements that we start or the thoughts that we think or the ideas that we communicate. True spirituality comes down to how we treat people. So the first question is not what difference have we made in the church, in this city, or in this country. The question is, how do I treat my family, my spouse, my children, my siblings? How do I treat the widow and the orphan? How do I treat the most vulnerable? Who do I love? There was a second problem, which was really obvious in the passage, and indeed in all five of the conflict narratives in Mark 2 and 3. Because not only did the Pharisees fail to love their neighbor, they also failed to love God. They were so committed to their program for the renewal of their nation that they failed to see God's program for the renewal of all creation in the person of Jesus. Such is their level of spiritual blindness that Jesus performs a miracle in front of their very eyes, and they are completely unmoved, unchanged, unfazed. If winning becomes ultimate, then loving, even loving God, becomes optional. I think it would be simpler for us if our practice of Christianity were either completely human or completely divine. If there was either none of God or only God, but that is not how it is. And so we seek to practice our faith with our brothers and sisters in this church and are keenly aware that we experience the divine rule of God all mixed in with the fallible rules of people. And it's not always crystal clear which is which. It can be murky and at times messy. And we need God's wisdom and discernment so that we don't claim divinity for that which is merely human. The sin of the Pharisees was, finally, a failure to discern what God was doing. The reason? Well, they had so identified God's agenda with their own agenda that they had no room for God to use someone or something else to do his will. So committed were they to winning their own agenda that they missed out on Jesus entirely because he didn't fit their mold. He didn't fit that agenda. So where does this leave us? Well, I think I can tell you where it leaves me, and you might have to figure out, you might have to take it from there on your own with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit and with one another. It leaves me asking God to search my soul, asking him to reveal to me those times when I am so wrapped up in the pursuit of whatever good cause I am serving that I forget to love God or I forget to love my neighbor. It leaves me asking God to take me back to the very basics of my faith, those things which are undeniably divine, the person of Jesus, and the command to truly care about the eternal well-being of those around us. And by the way, love does not always give a person what they think they want. It seeks out and gives what they really need, and that takes a lot of discernment. I think it leaves us realizing that to some measure we are all Pharisees. We are all inclined to identify God's agenda with our agenda, or rather our agenda as God's agenda. Finally, and encouragingly, I think, it leaves us focused on Jesus, because it can all be very confusing. It leaves us focused on the Jesus who is the perfect image of Almighty God, the Jesus who never failed to love, the Jesus who saw God's agenda clearly and was willing to set aside his own, as he said in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done." It leaves us thankful that this Jesus loves us and loves those around us, even when we act like Pharisees from time to time. Thanks be to God.